The Lord is risen. Right. Let's try again. You either. He is risen indeed. Okay. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Okay. You know, I'm glad I'm here this morning and speaking of someone who's alive. You know, are the Muslims celebrating a risen Savior? Do they get a chance to do that? Do any of the other religions of the world? What is Christ doing today?
Interceding for
me. Right. Where would we be without that? We probably don't realize. Well, that isn't my message this morning. This morning I have entitled my message, The Glory of Zion. And I'm going to explain that a little bit because I entitle a number of messages with that same one. And it goes back to a message you heard by Brother Rodney Whitmer, who was at a wedding one time, and he preached the message. And he started out talking about the glories of Zion. And we thought, where is he going with this? And then as he explained himself, he went through and kept zeroing in, I guess you could say, and actually ended up talking about one aspect of marriage, which was selfishness, or not being selfish, I guess. And so I'd like to do that this morning, and you'll understand where we're going. I would like to reflect on Zion, and then zero in a little bit more toward the end. And Zion, the word Zion is first found in the Old Testament at the conquest of Jerusalem, and it's found in 2 Samuel verses 5, 6 through 9. In verse 7 there reads, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." Now, an archaeological dig in 1995, as they were digging around these, this is in Jerusalem now, and they uncovered this massive fortification, and there were 10-ton stones stacked, 10,000-pound stones, 5-ton stones stacked 21 feet high. And they felt that the pottery shards that they found, they felt that it was about 3,800 years old. And they're the largest walls that have been found in that region since the period of before King Herod. And this fortification surrounded a spring, and it's thought to have been put there to protect that spring. And it was built like 800 years before King David. So by the time David overtook it, he and his men, it was already 800 years old. And the biblical accounts would call it the Citadel of David, or they would call it the Citadel of Zion. Now this word Zion occurs over 150 times in the Bible, and it essentially means a fortification, but it has the idea of being raised up as a monument. And so Zion is described as both the city of David and the city of God. And as the Bible progresses, this word Zion keeps expanding in the scope of its meaning. And so, as I said, it was originally this ancient Jebusite fortress in the city of Jerusalem. But after David's conquest, then it became a possession of Israel. And then David built his royal palace there, and that eventually became the seat of power for the nation. Solomon then built his temple there, and so after he built that, the word Zion, you know, it started out as this citadel, this fortification with the spring inside, and then David built his palace there, and then Solomon built the temple there, and so they expanded Zion, so it also included some of the surrounding area there. We didn't really have the city of Jerusalem with its city walls at that time. That was a work in progress yet, and so it kept expanding. And we can see various verses that bring that out, Psalm 2:6 and 48:2 and a number of them there. But That's the meaning when it's found in Jeremiah 31:6. He says, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. He's talking about going up there to going to Zion. He's going to this monument that's been raised up to God, the seat there. And then it's also used, like I said, for the city of Jerusalem. And then it came to be known as the land of Judah. And then eventually the nation of Israel as a whole. And there, again, there, if you look up there, I won't take time to read them here, but there are verses for each of those. And then it's also used in a theological sense and a spiritual sense in the scripture. And so in the Old Testament, Zion figuratively refers to the people of God as being Zion. Find that in Isaiah 60:14. Then in the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom. And in Hebrews 12:22, the apostle says, the writer there says, we have not come to Mount Sinai, says the apostle, but unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then Peter refers to Christ as the cornerstone of Zion. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now going back a little bit, when it was first taken over, captured, I guess we'd say, by David, it seems that there was he got in by a fairly small waterway, and as I understand it, he told his army that whoever would get in there and take over that city would be his chief, chief of his army. And so they went in there and they took it, and they took control of the highest landmark in the city there. So it was built up on a hill. And so not only would, if you were up there and you were looking out of this citadel, you could see a long ways, but if you were looking up, you could see it from a long ways off. And it was strong. And you knew that it protected the city, and you knew that it protected the water to the city. And so I'm sure that gave people a sense of awe to look up there and to see these 10,000-pound stones piled 21 feet high. And eventually, as this term Zion, it encompassed more and more land, and it came to be thought of as associated with things that were glorious and victorious. Now, the temple that we read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about it being a magnificent building. Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and offering, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So as the early citizens and visitors would be in the early city of Jerusalem, and they would see this magnificent temple up there, and they would see this powerful citadel, and they would just be awed by the power and splendor of it all. And what for a people is this that can be called the city of God? Maybe they were even a little bit envious of a people who, it could be said, were the people of God and under the protection of God and under the direction of God. The story is told of Martin Luther, and he was still an Augustinian monk. And he was sent to Rome to do some business for his monastic order that he was a part of. So he and his fellow monk traveled almost 700 miles by foot. They went through southern Germany, and they went into Switzerland, and they went through the snow-covered Alps in the winter, and they finally made it through into the plains of northern Italy. Then they moved down the Italian boot, and they came to a little rise, and as they went over that rise, for his first time in his life, Martin Luther was able to see Rome and what city people would call the Eternal City. And he referred to it that way even at first. And when he saw it, he fell down on the ground. He was just overwhelmed by religious zeal. And he cried out, "O holy city, O Rome, the city sanctified by the blood of martyrs, I come at last to you." Then he got up and he walked into Rome and he found out what Rome was really like. And he was disillusioned by the wickedness and the immorality and the false religion that he saw there. And he went back home and he was quiet for a long time because of his disappointment. And maybe the same thing could have been said for the city of Jerusalem by some of the visitors. Here was a place that was chosen by God to place his name. I think I'll read those verses there. I'll have you turn to a passage here pretty soon, but in 2 Chronicles 6, 5, and 6, "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And as I said, here is this people uniquely blessed by God, uniquely chosen by God. Hadn't been aforetime, didn't really have a place, but now God has said, "I have chosen this place." And other people realize they're on the outside. And maybe wish they could be on the inside and there was a way made. There was that possibility, but maybe if they were visitors to the city, that didn't seem realistic. But anyway, they looked at these people and they were protected by God and they saw these glorious buildings and realized that God had chosen them. How would you feel if you could be one of those privileged people to live in Jerusalem at that time and know that you are under the blessing and the protection of God? I think we should feel glorified, right? That was Zion. That was Zion. That was the glory of Zion. Well, as you would look up at this citadel, and you know how those forts are, they have these bastions out the side that stick out the side so they can get out there and look lengthwise along the walls and on the corners and so on like that. And you would see a number of bastions. And I suppose we could make the likeness here, I'd like to do that, that there are different bastions in Zion. Remember, it was called Zion. And we are going to move now to Zion being the people of God. In other words, the church. Amen. The church. The glory. So what I'm talking about this morning, it took me a while to get there, but is the glory of the church. Amen. You'd see some bastions thinking out that are just different things that makes the church outstanding. Now, this morning, I'm going to talk about the glory of the church, and I'm going to say it a number more times, but let's not you and I get puffed up because we are really something great and important because we're part of the church. But we talk about being ashamed. We should be having more of a problem of being proud, shouldn't we? But, you know, as they look up and they can see different bastions of the church, different outstanding things about the church. And I'm just going to mention a few of them in starting here. And actually, the church probably isn't really one of these bastions. The church is the whole citadel, Zion. But here are some of the things that we could look at. And I said I've done a number of messages on this, and I think Brother Rodney had too. But one of these bastions that you could see would be... let me start with a little story. One time at work, I went, my son and I went out to where a couple of workers were working on a building out back, and they were having problems with the machine. And we went out to see what the problem was, if we could fix it. And there was this one fellow that was just, he just seemed like he was a very ungodly person. And he looked that way, and he acted that way, and talked that way. But when we got out there, what do you think the first question he asked us was? He says, how many of your homes break up? How would you answer that? I said, I don't know. 1 out of 100? 1 out of 50? I said, I don't really know. And he looked over at his coworker and he said, maybe we should become Meoites. Is that one of the glories? We don't realize how much people long for that security. And I've worked with the world for 25 years, and I could spend about all day just telling you one sad story after another one, where they seem to be having fun, but it all turns to ashes. The Christian home is another one. And the godly youth in our homes, so often that's where they begin when they assess something, is they look at the youth. Another one we would have is the concept of brotherhood, caring and sharing and helping one another. Another one would be the spirit of forgiveness. Some years ago, I was helping with a Bible conference up in Washington that Shawila and Cataldo went part-time, one the other. And it just, the timing was such that the week that we were at Shawila was the week of the trial of the man that was driving the truck that hit Jeff's pickup and killed his children. And of course, a lot of the story, even in the newspapers, was forgiveness and his example of forgiveness. It was over by Sunday, and Sunday morning, this man showed up from church that no one knew. He came and he said, is this the church that Jeff goes to? And they said, yes, it is. He says, well, I wanted to come and find the church that Jeff went to. We don't get these things of forgiveness. We, in the world, it's if you take one eye, I'll take both of your eyes, and so on. Try to teach him a lesson. Well, again, we're going to zero more in on the Church of Christ. And I would like to begin with 1 Corinthians 15, 1-22. Fairly long passage. I'd invite you to read along with me here. 1 Corinthians 15, this is also appropriate to the day we are observing today about the resurrection of Christ and what it means to the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 22. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the biggest word in the English language is found repeatedly through that scripture that I read there. And what do you think the biggest word someone has said is the biggest word in the English language? If. If. And when you think about it, the tale is told of a king who one time sent an ambassador to another king and says he's going to invade his country. And the other one sent a message back and it had one word, if. And as that first king pondered upon that, he decided not to attack him after all. Because when we have the word, we say if. And sometimes we look at our own lives and look at what we've been spared and if. Or maybe we see mistakes we made and we rue them and we say, if only, if. But it kind of goes, if then. And so as we look through here and we see all these ifs, and aren't we glad that the ifs, that it isn't if Christ was risen from the dead, it's that Christ was risen from the dead. And he's going and using this to make a logical case to prove that Christ is risen from the dead. Because if he wasn't, then what are we doing? We wouldn't be here this morning. We shouldn't be anyway. There would be no use being if. But he is. Christ is risen from the dead. And so because Christ is risen from the dead, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can be part of his bride here on earth. And he also went and was the first fruits of them that rose from the dead. And of course, we observe that today. And now, as was already said, he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I suppose sometimes someone built Zion up there and they laid those huge stones and they piled them high, and they used big ones, and they didn't leave any way to get in except maybe this place where the water came out, that they had to let a place for the water to get out. But anyway, they said, I will build my citadel, and no one can, everyone is harmless against it, or weak, or helpless against it. Here he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The armies of man will not prevail against this citadel, they probably said. We don't really read of the church being in existence until Acts 2. And then we find out that the Lord added daily to the church those who are saved. But after that, it's always spoken of as being in existence. And so after the day of Pentecost, I think, is when we look at the beginning of the church. And that was shortly, of course, after Christ's resurrection, the New Testament church. And who did he die for? Who did Christ die for? Right. Husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we like to think of ourselves as we talked about, can we stand alone? Jesus, I remember an evangelist we had, and he talked about the independence of people and want to do their own thing their own way. And he says, you know, the Bible says that Jesus died for the church. Well, yeah, we realize he died for each one of us individually, and we realize that the church can be looked at in different ways. Now, there are five different definitions of the church. One of them is the universal church, the Catholic church. And Catholic, there is a small c, Catholic means universal, so don't get it mixed up with the denomination here, but it's a universal church. That's one reason. And that's the one we understand, that when we have received Holy Spirit baptism, that when we accept Christ, we receive Holy Spirit baptism and we become part of the universal church. Another one is the local body. And so you have your local body here that you call the Sunshine Mennonite Church, right? Okay. So that's another meaning of it, the local congregation. And we would enter the local congregation, a physical body. I can see you here. I can see the people in your congregation here, as well as some visitors. But we see them, and we would, you would join this church, and I think you have joined at least your first church by water baptism. It's a physical rite, and you join a physical church. And then we also have the denomination, you know, and you have your Mennonites and your Baptists and so many different religions, denominations and so on. And then we also have the building. You know, we gathered together at the church this morning, or I'll meet you at the church, we say. And then we also have a service that we call church, and I'll talk to you after church. And so those are different ways, but this morning we're looking at the first two definitions. We're looking at the universal church, and we're also looking at the local body. One of my assignments at Bible school is biblical church life, and I find this very interesting, and I don't want to get on too much of a tangent here, but the question is repeatedly raised by them and the youth is, what is the relationship between the local body and the universal church, and can you be part of one without being part of the other? And obviously we can't be part of the, we trust. I guess people try it both ways, you know. But the idea is that we need to be part of both. And I won't go farther into that at this point, but it's a very important point. And I do want to say that I believe being part of the local body is very important. And if you aren't, your intention should be to be someday, as soon as that can be. We realize we have times of learning to know each other and so on. Jesus, you know, he looks at us, I believe, and he looks at us as his brothers and sisters. In other words, we're a family. The local body is like a family, and even the universal church in a way is a family. I do believe that Christ looks, first of all, out through the filter of those who are part of the universal church. And so get off on a tangent too far here, but it gets so confusing this day. So as I understand the Secretary of Defense or whatever, he basically said that this annihilation of the people and the nation of Iran is, the United States is doing it for Jesus. Basically how he said, doing it for Jesus. Why wouldn't that confuse people? Trying to mix the two kingdoms that way. There's a place for worldly kingdoms to take their place. They are ordained of God, but let's not try to mix the two kingdoms. But I believe God looks at that, and I don't know how much he's interested in different ways we use church. I don't think he's terribly interested in the building that we meet in, unless it's an ostentatious display of wealth and trying to draw attention and things like that. And I believe he is concerned about where we think, how we think. And denominational names, that's more for our benefit. I don't know how interested God is in denominational names, but it's more for us to help, so that just by hearing the name, we kind of know how people think. And so we don't have to go through a long process of asking and figuring that out. You know, as people look at the glories of the church and they see this glory of Zion, they are seeing people who are exemplary in their love and attitudes and obedience and selflessness. You know, they were warned in the Old Testament that if they weren't true to God, that these things are going to, this glory was going to be taken away. God would withdraw himself from them. I just read a passage yesterday, I think it was, and about the wonderful things that were for the people of God, and it just turns around and paints a picture of the opposite, the big if there, if you aren't faithful to God. And so they are looking at a people that they should be seeing these things, but understand if they see the opposite of these things, this glory is turned into shame and even ridicule. This we can be so exemplary in our love and our attitudes and our obedience and our selflessness. And we realize that there are people who are not, do not consider themselves saved, who do a lot of good works. They love people and they'll sacrifice for them, and they're cooperative and so on. But to see a whole group united together and doing something, that's something that God wants to bring glory to his name. And again, it's bringing glory to God. I would like to read again another passage of scripture here in 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11, if you'd care to turn to that. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. How we can be a light, how we can bring glory to God. 1 Peter 4, 1, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how are they going to know that we are Christians? You know, here's a people we read in this scripture here. Here's a people that they say, wow, I can't believe you don't do this. How do you get along without it? How do you get along without televisions in life? I say, I know, I told my boss one time we were at a meeting, we were doing a little small talk before it, and it was a lady, and did you watch this TV show or something? And no, you know, I don't have a TV. You don't have a TV? And I says, no. I says, I'm one of those 2% you read about that don't have one. Someone else asked why I don't have a radio. And I says, well, the songs, even the country western songs on the radio, it's about all kinds of, you know, cheating and, you know, and all kinds of immorality and things like that. And one person I told, and he says, yeah, I think you're right. And so they wonder, why don't you have those things? They know that our flesh would desire them, but to better honor and obey God, and yet it causes them to ask questions, I guess we could say. You know, why do the ladies wear those things on their head, and why don't you vote, and why don't you have televisions, and why don't you drink, and so on. I have said that I believe a lot, if you would really diagnose a lot of our applications that we make as our brotherhood agreements, our standards, if you please, if you would really look at the reason for them, the root reason for a lot of them, even though they don't seem to directly state it, is to protect our marriages. A lot of the places we don't go, a lot of the things we don't read, a lot of the things we don't do, a lot of the, just a lot of that is to protect our homes and our marriages, which is such an integral part of the church, the family of God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And you know, as people see brotherhood treating each other in love and they're living in peace and they just long for peace and good relationships that stand the tests of time. There was a young man at work one time and he came to me and he had taken up with a clerk at Casey's, I think, and moved in with her, and she had a daughter already. And one time he told me, well, I find out tonight if I'm a daddy or not. And I said, ask him, I says, were you ever married? And he said, no. I said, was she ever married? And he said, no, he was a little older. And he said, no. I said, well, then you should marry her. Oh, he said he liked it, but you just can't trust him. Just can't trust him. You know, and so when they see, and then I didn't hear from him the next day. And then one of my coworkers says, yeah, he's down in the dumps today. Because while he was staying home and taking care of this daughter, he found out that she was out running around. They don't know whose child it is. And so, of course, he got put out on the street, and he had to, it did end up being his, and he had to take her and pay all the hospital bills, and he had to pay child support for 18 years on that child and things like that. And you know, where are those peaceful relationships? Of course, you know, and so I see them. They're just so much in love one day, and they're fighting each other in court the next, almost literally. And so people look, and can they look among us, and can they see peace, and can they see good relationships and that endure? Maybe we ask us, well, how do you pay medical bills? And so much of my money goes to buy insurance, health insurance or something like that. And we tell them we share as a brotherhood. We have plans or we take offerings or whatever, and we share these needs. Maybe there's a building that's lost to fire and wind, and the brothers get together to rebuild it, and the neighbors see something glorious in that. And then there's maybe an illness or a death that creates a real hardship on a family, and they see people band together, and they help with the work, and you know, they see something glorious. And then when they see us doing these things to people that are not part of the local body, it's even more glorious. And when they see us doing it to our enemies, it's even more glorious. And Christ intended it to be that way. Again, to bring honor to him. Luke 6, I'd like to read some verses there, starting with verse 27. Luke 6, 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that smiteth away, him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And he goes on to say, if you only love those who love you, well, there's nothing outstanding about that. But people are, it's when you can return good for evil that you bring glory to God. He's been merciful to us. We see Jesus who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even while he's being tortured. We see and blasphemed and abused. We see Stephen who is also being hit with rocks. And I imagine they're aiming for the head, and you've probably been snapped in the face with a twig if you're walking past a tree or something like that, and how it just kind of brings your ire up, and you'd think, well, Stephen would be, not only in pain, but he would be angry at these people aiming for his head with these rocks. And he says, forgive him. Forgive him. I guess we need to go above and beyond what's expected as people of God. And he expects that of us. And certainly Christ set the example. When people see us honor the king, and there are times that we don't really like to honor the king, and we are asked to do something we don't want to do, and then on top of that, the people around us are thumbing their noses at us, at it. You know, these people might be different. If they see us dress modestly, and they see us drive modest vehicles and live in modest houses, even if we'd have the means to drive or live in something more costly, you know, they may wonder why, but they take notice. It's part of the glory of Zion. They see godly youth that are exemplary in their behavior and attitudes and in their driving and in their work ethics, and they may wonder, how can parents be so fortunate? And when they see them singing in a witnessing event, and you know, whether it's in a nursing home or street meetings, they often express their appreciation at what they're seeing. And when a family goes into a restaurant or a store, and they see that the children are orderly and obedient, and they often express their appreciation for that. And they see godly businessmen who are honest and fair, and they keep their word, even to their own hurt sometimes. It's a challenge to the rest of them. What makes them willing to take the short end when there's a misunderstanding? Or maybe they are obviously wronged and taken advantage, and they still take it without bitterness. Don't start threatening and so on. How can they have such self-control? And then they see persecution arise, and they see the church patient in suffering, and they see a body of people that is willing to face death for the cause of Christ. And there are people out there that are longing for a cause worth dying for. And they look at the people of God, and they see some of them that just don't want to make any sacrifices. They see others who are so willing, would be willing. We haven't really been put to the test in this country. But in the world today, there are people facing that very test. There are people whose lives are threatened today. There are people who are being mocked. There are people who are accepting Christ at the risk of what they might face when they get home and tell their parents. And that actually draws people, because there are people who are searching for a cause worth dying for. And they get so often on the wrong track, and they start joining gangs and things like that. Well, the list could go on, but I think you understand where we're going here. You know, and many of these things could be done by unsaved who have good self-discipline, but there again, it's rare, and to see a whole body do it. And so, are we endeavoring to keep our minds and lives pure and put Christ first in our lives? And, you know, God is still working miracles in the lives of people. He's working in the events of this world, and both physical and spiritual, and people tend to turn to God in time of worldwide or nationwide crisis. I understand that a fighter jet went down in Iran, and one man was captured, and Iran and the United States were having a race to try to rescue the other one, because if Iran would get a hold of them, they would obviously torture them and make a big they'd have a big propaganda advantage. So they were desperately trying to rescue them, and the people just said, pray for him, pray for him, pray. All America is praying that they will find this man. Well, it's not wrong to pray for someone who's in distress and in danger and so on like that, but what was the motive behind it? It's so confusing to people. There are so many dearths of things in the world that are people are willing to stand up for a cause and deny the flesh and unite together for a cause worth dying for. And Christ certainly thought the church was worth dying for, didn't he? He gave his life for it. And again, I want to emphasize that the glory goes to God. And we can be part of that if we are part of the church. But as far, we are the lights to shine on the people of God, the church. We are not, our goal is not for people to look at us, but our goal is to shine the light so they can look on the people of God. And so, how about you and me? You know, do we love Zion? Are we a spotlight shining on this citadel of Zion? And are we dispensable for the cause of Christ? Jesus told his disciples before he left this earth in his last hours, he told them, I'm going to be leaving you. And they could hardly take that. He said, I will be sending you another comforter, which means of the same sort. But he even told it was there to their advantage, it is expedient for you that I go, because it would serve the needs better that the church would have, the Holy Spirit who could come and be with everyone at the same time and work within us. And he completed his Father's will. And he said, you know, he came to earth to die, but he wasn't indispensable. His earthly body was not indispensable on earth. And lets you and I realize that we come to this earth, we are born, we have been assigned a mission. And our bodies are not indispensable to us fulfilling our mission, however old it may live to be. How willing am I to consider myself indispensable? My goals, my dreams, my comforts, my security. It's up to us, the people of God, to carry on the work that Jesus came and died and rose again for, and he's interceding for us. I saw a sign on a church sign outside that said, God's work, our hands. And that struck me. It's God's work, but he's counting on us. It's our hands, it's our mouths, it's our lives to bring glory to him. And so I consider it a privilege to be part of Zion. I really do. And I trust we all do. And so let's be part of a group that people can look at and they can see strength and stability. A citadel that is rock solid and standing firm until Christ comes again. Let's kneel to pray.